Let us turn once again this evening to continue our present studies in the book of Genesis. We're in the early chapters of Genesis, and we're in chapter 9, and we're looking at the directives that the Lord gave to Noah and his descendants when the flood was over, and Noah and his descendants are to repopulate and refurbish the earth. And we have seen that in these opening verses in chapter 9, the Lord is giving general principles and commandments that are to remain for life under the new circumstances. The environment has changed since the flood. We've been looking at the flood and what led up to it, and now we're looking at immediately consequent upon the flood. And we see now the Lord blessed Noah and told him to replenish, to multiply, replenish the earth, and to reproduce our kind as a divine mandate, to fill the earth with the image of God. And then we saw man's relationship to the animals, and then the new dietary permission to eat flesh as well as vegetable food. And we noticed that the blood was not to be eaten. And then this took us on to verses 5 and 6, which we were looking at last Wednesday evening, where we're looking at the death penalty. The Lord says in verses 5 and 6, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And we're commenting on these verses last Wednesday, and noticing that here is the beginning, this is the first mention in the scripture of the death penalty. And it's given not in terms simply of description of what man is going to do, but what God requires man to do in terms of slaying the manslayer. And we saw also that in Old Testament Israel, according to the law of Moses, there were 18 crimes in Israel for which you could be put to death, 18 capital offenses. And we mentioned those capital offenses to you last time. And we also noticed that New Testament times do not abrogate the death penalty, not only for murder and willful manslaying, but also, it seems, for other serious crimes as well. And we made mention, you remember, of Acts 25 verse 11, where Paul says he would not appeal if he had done something worthy of death. He would not appeal the death sentence. We saw the thief on the cross acknowledged that he and his companion, sentenced to death, were being treated justly for their crimes. As far as we know, they were not murderers, but their crimes were serious enough for this individual to acknowledge that the death penalty was suitable in his and his companion's particular instance. And then we notice, of course, Romans chapter 13, the opening seven verses, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of the civil magistrate bearing not the sword in vain. The civil power is to be a terror to evil workers, as well as a rewarder to those who would do good. And the sword that Paul mentions in Romans 13 verse 4 is not just the sword, a symbolic sword of authority, it is the sword of execution, whereby the civil magistrate has a divine mandate to execute those who would violate in terms of murder or perhaps other serious offenses. We saw in the Old Testament that such things as adultery, for example, blasphemy, bestiality, and so on, these were all punishable by death under the law of Moses. And we're not advocating that the death penalty be implemented for every single crime for which it was implemented in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, the New Testament makes it very clear, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, he says that, and he's speaking in terms of the decline of the Roman Empire and the misbehavior, homosexuality and such like things that were taking place then. And Paul says that those who do such things actually deserve to die. And we already emphasized too, we've seen in the flood how God, at the time of the flood, was in fact implementing the death penalty. He destroyed a whole civilization. Their crimes were such in his eyes that death was to bring an end to their misdeeds. So this was what we were looking at last time. Now, of course, there are objections to the death penalty, and I want us to come back to look at these two verses this evening dealing with capital punishment, the death penalty, and to mention some of the main arguments that are used against the death penalty. And the reason that I come back to this theme is because many Christian people, of course, say that the death penalty has no place under the Christian dispensation. And there are many people who would appeal, and we'll look at them in a moment, to certain texts in the Bible. And so basically you find that there are three main areas of objection. There are biblical reasons, and then there are moral reasons. People would like to take the high moral ground, as they would say, in this matter of the death penalty. And they would try to say that there are moral objections. And then there are some arguments against the death penalty, which are quite frankly purely pragmatic, neither based on the Bible nor on moral considerations, just on practical considerations concerning the actual implementation of the death penalty. Well, we want to look at these because I'm going to argue very clearly that if we're going to be biblical, we must be closed up to approving of the death penalty in the way that the Bible does. I'm not saying the death penalty for everything, and societies must decide what is appropriate so on. The civil magistrate has that discretion. But the fact of the matter is that Christian people who object to the death penalty per se are making a great mistake, they don't find warrant in the scriptures for their position, and they don't find warrant in the moral arguments, and as we shall see, they don't find warrant under the terms of the gospel. Well, when we come to the biblical arguments against the death penalty, basically we find that there are five main arguments, and I'm just going to mention them and comment on them very briefly. There are five main passages in the scripture which are usually referred to by those who would argue against the death penalty from the actual scriptures. And the first, of course, is the case of Cain. We read of Cain, you remember, he murdered his brother Abel. We read of this in the fourth chapter. And from verse 8 to 15, we are given the account of Cain. And we are told of what Cain did and how Cain responded. And we're told of how the Lord responded to Cain's murder of his brother Abel. And we're told also how the Lord set a mark upon Cain. And the mark of Cain is not some disfigurement or color of skin or anything like that, as some have misguidedly said. The mark of Cain, we don't know what it was. The fact is, it was some sign that God had placed upon Cain in order that the men of that generation would not slay Cain. In other words, the mark of Cain was itself not a kind of a punishment, it was a mark of preservation. And what the mark of Cain was intended to convey to the men of that generation was that God would deal with Cain, and that God was not going to allow any man to lay hands on Cain to take vengeance for Cain murdering his brother Abel. And we have to keep in mind that at the time that Cain murdered his brother Abel, the fact of the matter is that the death penalty had not yet been implemented. Before the flood, there is no mention of God anywhere permitting men to use the death penalty. This passage that we have here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, this is the very first reference where God in the Bible is delegating this authority to men to implement the death penalty. So the fact of the matter is that Cain was living in the pre-flood dispensation, and the death penalty was not implemented before God destroyed the world in the great flood. And so God was in fact preserving the punishment of evildoing, of this capital crime, evildoing. God was preserving his own right. He would deal with the murderers. And that's really as far as we can go. God had not permitted the civil magistrate to execute his fellow men. And there are a whole host of possible reasons that we don't have time to go into this evening. But I would say this, that if you read carefully the narrative concerning Cain, we must not imagine that Cain got off scot-free from committing the crime of murder. We read of how the ground was going to be a difficult place for Cain to live. We read of how Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And there is no indication in anything else that we ever read in the Bible about Cain that either he returned to the Lord or the Lord compelled him to return. In other words, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and it seems that Cain lived the rest of his life alienated from God, and he died a lost and a hardened man. And Cain's life became something rather miserable, and at the end of his life, God would deal with him for all the sins that he'd ever committed, and the crime particularly of murder. Cain certainly was one who deserved to die, and there was no one knew that better than the Lord. But the Lord would bring to pass whatever judgment it was that Cain was going to experience for the crime of murder. God was going to do it, because at that point he had quite frankly not delegated this authority to men. Now, in the case of Cain, as in the case of quite a number of places in the Scripture, we have a narrative that records what actually took place then. But we must not assume that that narrative becomes normative for all time. And this is a great mistake with many people who are trying to introduce the law of Moses into our present-day society. And what they are saying is, well, in the Old Testament, Israel, such and such a thing was done. And people were put to death for blasphemy and cursing parents and such like things. Therefore, we should do the same today. Well, just because these things were done then does not necessarily mean that they are to be done today. Because we do know that there is a different way of administration even in the Scriptures. In fact, the people of Israel under the law of Moses were administered in a different kind of way than the patriarchs had been. And the patriarchs were administered differently to those before the flood. In other words, there are dispensations that are recorded in the Scripture. And we must not imagine that because one dispensation has a certain way of doing something or not doing something, and that we are given a narrative of how things were done then, that therefore that becomes normative for all time. The charismatics, for example, they make this great mistake. They say that Pentecost is normative for the Christian church. Pentecost is not normative for the Christian church. What happened at Pentecost was a unique event. There is no record in the whole of the Scripture that this was ever repeated, and there is no requirement for us to seek a second Pentecost. So there are narrative passages in the Bible, but they are for that time, and there are certain unique situations which were never intended to be for all nations at all times. And so the fact that Cain was not put to death by some civil magistrate does not undermine in any way that since the flood and since Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we do now live under a dispensation when the penalty for murder, in fact, is, as we have it here, the death penalty. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man let his blood be shed. And that has never been abrogated in the rest of the whole of the Scripture. So that's the first example that is generally taken as to a biblical reason why we must not implement the death penalty. And then the second argument that is generally put forward is the case of David. And we were reading the case of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the story is well known of how David committed adultery and then murder. He committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, with his wife Bathsheba, and then he covered up his crime and eventually put that good man into the forefront of the battle where he was sure to be slain by the Ammonites. And we read of how Nathan the prophet went to David and spoke to David, and David was convicted, and David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan told David that he would not die. Now David deserved to die, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, from verse 22, an adulteress and an adulterer, they were to be put to death. David was a married man. Bathsheba was married. She had her. They were both adulterers. And according to the scriptures, the man and the woman were both to be put to death according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22. But the prophet Nathan told David that he would not die. Now David deserved to die according to the law, and Bathsheba deserved to die according to the law. So we have to be very clear on that. And Nathan does not say, and the whole narrative does not say, that David did not deserve to die. David thought that he was going to die, and he recognized the enormity and the consequence of his crime. And David had to be assured by the prophet Nathan that he would not die, but that there would be consequences that would follow. Now the question arises, why is it that in the case of David, God did not implement the death penalty and command that it be implemented? And there are those who take the facile view, totally inaccurate, that David, of course, was an Eastern despot. He was an absolute monarch. And who in Israel would dare to put the king to death? But we've got to remember something about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were not ruled by rulers. They were not ruled by kings. They were ruled by law. They were ruled by the law of Moses. And as far as I know, the ancient nation of Israel was the only nation in ancient times. Every other kingdom, every other nation was ruled by absolute monarchs. And the rule of the king, or the word of the king, was law. But that was not so in Israel. The word of the Lord was king in Israel, was the ultimate authority. And David, therefore, we must not assume that David was therefore spared the death penalty because he was the king. Why then was David, of all men, spared the death penalty? David was spared the death penalty because David had a peculiar place in the purpose of God's grace. God had already told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, from verse 11 onwards, that out of David's loins there would come a son, and that son would be the beginning of a dynasty that would usher in the everlasting kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the scriptures, the coming Christ is spoken of as the son of David. And the fact of the matter is that when David committed his crime of adultery and murder with Bathsheba, that son of promise had not yet been born. And David was spared not because he was the king, but because God's purpose of grace in providing a savior for the world overrided, it overrode the consideration of David experiencing execution for the sin of murder and adultery. And so we read at the end of that passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 24 of how after the first child died, how David and Bathsheba had a second son, Solomon, and the Lord loved Solomon. And here we have the beginning of that promised dynasty that was to lead to the coming of Christ. But Nathan the prophet, while he told David that he was not going to be put to death, nonetheless told David, the sword will not depart out of your mouth. And the whole world is going to know of your sin, David. You tried to cover it up. Well, the whole world is going to know. I'm going to do this before the sun. And if you read the life of David after 2 Samuel chapter 12, you find that David's life was a tragic and a pathetic affair. There was one trouble after another. And by the time David died as an old man of 70 years of age, he was a pathetic, old, stuttering and doddering old man. David's life, I'm not going to say it was in ruins. It wasn't totally in ruins, because David was still after a man of God's own heart. But David paid a bitter price for that crime of adultery and murder. He wasn't executed, but there was a sense in which that crime remained with him, and it remained in himself, and it remained in his family. And the fact is that David did not get off scot-free for the sin of adultery and murder and trying to cover up his crime. So God's overriding purpose of grace, it overrode the temporal affair of executing David. But David still had a terrible price to pay because of his sin of adultery and murder. So again, we have a narrative. But David was absolutely unique. He, of all men, was to be the one, according to the flesh, from whom Christ came. And in the New Testament, our Lord is called the Son of David. And so that is why God spared David, because he had a higher purpose. God's purpose of grace for the world depended upon David living, not upon David dying. So that argument that because David was not executed and by divine decree, therefore no one should be executed, that simply is not a valuable argument. David's case was quite unique, and it was a one-off, never to be repeated, and the death penalty stands. And then the third argument that is generally derived from the scriptures is, of course, the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8 that we're looking at, and we read in the opening verses. Now, the first thing we have to say about that passage is that there's a lot of arguments as to whether it should be in the scripture or not. And I'm not going to go into the arguments for or against, because there are early scriptures which have it, and there are some early scriptures which don't. But let's accept that that is a genuine portion of scripture, and that that actually took place in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, the same law, Deuteronomy 22, from verse 22 onwards, which applied to David and Bathsheba, that same law would have applied to that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and whoever it was that was caught with her. And so the scribes and the Pharisees took this woman to Jesus, and they said, "Now what have you got to say about this? We caught her in the very act." Now Moses said, and Moses did say, that such a one should be put to death. Yes, that's right, so Moses did. But Moses didn't just say that the woman was to be put to death. You see, they were presenting only the woman. And Moses did not say that the woman shall be put to death. What Moses actually said was that the woman and the man should be put to death. But there was no mention of these scribes and Pharisees bringing the man to Jesus for judgment. They were being, as it were, hypocritical concerning and very partial in judgment. And they were trying to trap Jesus. If he said, yes, condemn her, he would fall out with the authorities of Rome, who alone could have the death penalty. And if he said no, then he would seemingly contradict the law of Moses. And you remember how Jesus answered them. He said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And there was no better way of replying to their false accusation and their hypocritical approach. Jesus does not say, "Do not put her to death." But what Jesus does say is, well, do it properly. And that means that you've got to do it. You've got to bring the man as well. And it means you've got to have two or three witnesses. So do it properly. And if you can do this properly, then let him who can do this properly without sin, let him cast the first stone. And immediately these men who brought this woman to Jesus, they recognized that they were violating the law of Moses. And we're told of how they all went away, beginning from the youngest right down to the oldest, until there were none left. Now, in Israel, a death penalty could not be implemented except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And when they were all gone, Jesus said to the woman, "Well, where are your accusers? Where are your witnesses?" She says, "There's none." You see, if there's no witnesses, there's no case. The case would fall to the ground. And our Lord Jesus Christ was acting the part, not of a judge, he was acting the part of a pastor. And there's a whole lot of moot questions that we could ask. If, in fact, they could implement the law of Moses, would they have done so? What would Jesus have done? Jesus would not have violated the law of Moses. They would have violated the law of Moses by putting this woman to death. So again, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ does not say, "Do not stone her." He does not abrogate the death penalty for adultery, even as some commentators would say, even in the case of the woman. But I'm going to have to press on, because there's another instance that is commonly used. Bible as to why we should not implement the death penalty. And it is the commandment in Exodus chapter 20 at verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill," the sixth commandment. And there are those who say that here is a commandment which absolutely forbids killing, and therefore we should not implement the death penalty because thou shalt not kill. And you find that there are high court judges, and they will quote that. And that's a complete misunderstanding, because when it says thou shalt not kill, it does not mean that you will not kill under any circumstances. It means you will not commit adultery. It means that you will not commit murder. That's what it means, manslaying. There are places in the Scripture where self-defense is a justifiable homicide, as some would describe it. Self-defense and accidental death. There are a whole lot of extenuating circumstances. And it's rather strange, is it not, that Exodus chapter 20, which in verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill," is immediately followed by Exodus chapter 21, which in all of the Scripture is the chapter which deals more with more cases of the death penalty. At least 7 or 8 cases are mentioned in chapter 21, the immediately following chapter, and it explains in certain circumstances where people are to be put to death. So there is no contradiction. The Scripture does not mean you will not kill under any circumstances. And then in the very next breath gives you a whole list of cases where you must implement the death penalty. The fact of the matter is the sixth commandment does not refer to the death penalty. It refers to murder. And the final case from the Bible that is usually brought forth is, of course, that great statement by Paul in Romans chapter 12 at verse 19, "Vengeance belongs unto the Lord, I will repay." And there are those who say that we are, as Christians especially, we are to support the preservation of life and not the taking of life, and that the execution of a condemned murderer is a kind of vengeance. Now, when the Lord says, and that's a quotation, of course, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Psalm 94, verse 1, "Vengeance belongs unto the Lord," and such like texts. And what it means is in our private dealings. Because immediately Paul goes on in chapter 13, immediately following on from chapter 12, he immediately goes on to speak of the civil magistrate, the opening 7 verses of chapter 13. And the magistrate has a sword. And it's a sword with which he is authorized by God to implement execution in terms of taking the life of those who are so deemed to be worthy of death. So these are the 5 main biblical arguments. The case of Cain, the case of David, the woman taken adultery, the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," and "Vengeance belongs unto me." Of course vengeance belongs unto the Lord. In our private dealings, you and I simply cannot go and slay someone out of a vengeful spirit. We leave that to the civil magistrate. And that's what Paul is talking about. So let us not misunderstand and misuse the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that these are the only places, but these are the main ones where those who would argue from the Bible. But then there are those moral and pragmatic, and I'm going to have to really, because there are about 8 of them, 7 or 8 of them, and I'm just going to have to mention them. The first of all, there's the argument that says that by executing the criminal, you cut off his hope of salvation. Now, a little moment's reflection on that will show that that's really a groundless. The Lord knows them that are his. And as Samuel Johnson puts it rather well somewhere, he says, if a man knows that he's going to be executed at dawn, he says, there's nothing quite like it for focusing the mind. And it may well be that the knowledge that we're going to die tomorrow morning with the executioner may well cause us to think seriously about our relationship to the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that you often find that condemned men, they call for a priest or a father or a minister or a Bible, and they are concerned. And I don't know if they're saved or not. They might be, some of them might not be. But what I'm saying is that there perhaps is nothing more serious to focus our mind. If you and I know that our life is going to be terminated soon, and if there is a God in heaven, then to know him surely is the most important thing in the few remaining hours. So the idea that by executing criminals who deserve to die, we are cutting them off from the hope of salvation is not found substantiated by the Bible. Christ knows his sheep, and none who belong to him are ever going to perish. And then there's another argument which some of the legal eminent thinkers speak about, and they say things like this. They say that the death penalty has no place in a civilized society. And they speak like that, and I'm sure those of you who have looked at these things or heard comments and lectures will know that this is a favorite trick from those who would argue. It's got no place in it. We are too civilized, so they say, to execute our fellow men. Now, there's a lot of objections to that one, and as I say, I don't have time, except to say that according to the Scripture, there was no more civilized society in the whole world than Israel. There is no more civilizing influence than the gospel, and both the law of Israel and the law of the gospel allow the death penalty. So to misconstrue this whole biblical teaching of the death penalty and say that execution has no place in a civilized society is to misunderstand, first of all, the nature of justice, and secondly, it is to misunderstand what civilization really is meant to be. One of the reasons why the Bible indeed implements and supports the death penalty is in order to civilize society and tell people that this is the way to live. And if you don't live like this, then you're going to be excluded from civilized society. And there are some people that, according to the death penalty, are no longer fit for life in a civilized society. There's a whole lot of arguments, and we can't explore them all. So this argument, again, is not one that the Bible has much sympathy with. And then there is the view that, well, you can't implement the death penalty because it's so partial. It's not dealt with fairly. Everything human is tainted, and we might get it wrong. The danger that the rich might go off scot-free, and there's no question. There are some societies in the world, and they keep statistics, and there are certain countries where if you're white and if you're rich, the likelihood of being executed is much, much less than if you're black and poor. And if you live in certain states over in America, and if you're black and poor and charged with homicide, the likelihood of the death penalty is very high. And if you're white and rich, the death penalty is very low. And so there is unfairness and there is partiality. And in Israel, the judges were warned of being partial in judgment. But that itself is no argument. Just because something is abused does not mean that it itself is a good thing. Every good thing can be abused, and everything that men touch we vitiate and we damage it. But that does not mean that what we're handling is itself something that is indecent or unjust or inherently unfair. And then there are those who argue that it's more expensive to execute, not so much in terms of executing the execution, but in terms of the appeals, the round of appeals, and you're just as well putting the person in prison, and it wouldn't cost as much to society because some of these appeals can go on for a great length of time, and that it's just not worth it because it's too expensive. And so from that pragmatic point of view, there are many, and there are pages and, I suppose, books written about it. And then there are those who say that, well, there's no evidence really that it's a deterrent. Well, the death penalty, the primary purpose of the death penalty is not to deter, it is to punish. Not to reform, certainly, because once you execute the person, he's past reformation. But it's not meant to be a deterrent. It's meant to be a punishment to suit the crime. But there is a deterrent value. And to say that the death penalty is no deterrence is a very double-edged argument. For this reason, you cannot say for sure how many murders have not been committed because of the danger of the death penalty. And there are many criminals in places where the death penalty, in fact, is in place. And some of these criminals, and I've read some of their statements, and they say that when they had that gun pointing at that policeman, there was just them and the policeman, and one fellow puts it like this, is when I thought of the gas chamber, he says, I put down the gun. Because if I was ever found out as being the one who killed, I'd get the gas chamber. So he would rather be taken and apprehended by the police than shoot the policeman. In other words, in that case, that policeman lived because that man who could have shot him did not. And how many more? The fact of the matter is we don't know how many would-be murderers there are throughout the world who have been put off doing that final act of murder because of the possibility, if they are caught and sentenced, they are going to end up dead and executed. And so that is a consideration, and we have no statistics for that. And so to argue that the death penalty is not a deterrent is rather a strange argument, to put it mildly, and there are many good legal minds who recognize these things as well. And then there are those who say that the danger always, of course, is of executing the innocent, and there have been cases where someone has been executed and later on it's been found that the wrong person was put to death, and that is a tragedy almost beyond belief. That probably is the greatest
kind of miscarriage of justice that the justice system in any country in the world can ever face. It happens. And when God institutes the death penalty, he recognizes that perhaps there are instances where innocent persons who are not deserving of this will in fact experience the death penalty. That is a recognition. And we have to face the grim reality that that has taken place and probably will take place many times. But again, that is no reason not to execute the guilty. And thankfully, there have been those whose death penalty has been commuted to life imprisonment, and they have later been demonstrated to be innocent, and they have been set free. And we recognize these things. So there's a whole host of arguments put forward. And I haven't had time to mention them all, and I'm not going to come back to this. But I want to close, because time has gone. I want to close with two observations for us as Christians. In the light of what the Bible has to say about the death penalty and how in the Old Testament it is established and it is expanded for more than simply committing murder, and there is no mention in the New Testament that for murder and other very serious crimes to be determined by lawful, thoughtful process, there is no suggestion that death penalty has ever been abrogated. And we've got to think, first of all of this, of the danger of not executing criminals of a most serious and violent kind. There are some crimes, they are so heinous, they are so dangerous, they are just so damaging to individuals, they are just so horrific in themselves, that as far as the Bible is concerned, those who do such things, they deserve to die. And not to implement death or a severe penalty is in fact to pollute and to corrupt society. You see, once these people have been put away, they will never, ever do it again. And you and I are living in a land of Australia, and there's quite a number on record, where men who have killed or raped or whatever it be, they serve their time, they come out, and they do the same thing again. Now, lives would be spared, women's virtue would be preserved, if these men had been dealt with once and for all, they would never, ever do it again. And as far as society is concerned, they have been cleansed from these particular predators and killers. That's the biblical view on this. And whatever we may think about it, that's the way. God has a very, very serious view of sin. And God demands righteousness, not only in our life, but in the life of our society. And just as we are to put sin in us, in ourselves, to death, so we are to put certain sinners in our midst, according to the Bible, to death also. The Bible has quite a lot to say about that. And the final comment is this. For any Christian believer to say, I don't believe in the death penalty, is an inherent contradiction of the gospel. You and I as Christians have been saved by someone experiencing the death penalty. And whilst in the death of Christ, there was a great deal of injustice, tremendous miscarriage of justice, from one perspective. From another perspective, there was a great deal of justice. And every Christian believer surely is glad that Jesus Christ died for our sin. We deserve to die, according to the Scripture. But we are delivered, not because the death penalty has been abrogated in our case, but because the death penalty has been experienced by one in our place. Our Lord Jesus Christ died bearing the guilt that was deserving of death. In other words, he endured the death penalty. And for Christian people to stand back and say, I don't believe in the death penalty, they are misunderstanding the very ground on which we can enter heaven at all. Our sins are put away because someone died the death penalty in our place. And therefore, we should be glad for this stringent justice that demands rectitude and at the same time demands retribution. And Christ has lived a sinless life, and he has died a sin-bearing death in order that we who deserve to die will not die but live. And I'm going to have to stop there because time has really gone on. But these are some of the objections that are raised, and the Bible doesn't really support any of these objections when you look at them carefully. So our case stands. We believe that the death penalty, in according to the Scripture, is a divine mandate and it is a duty of the civil magistrate. May God bless his work to us.